Test, 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 test.
Okay, a few technical things I forgot to do. Okay, I have a couple lost and found issues. I have a pair of sunglasses. I think, are these Keith's, Julie? They were on the base stand. Okay. I also have this ring. It has like a, right here, so you can come up if you're missing a ring, and you can get that. But that's the wrong creed. That's the... I have, Ryan, I have your photos. If we could just pass these back to Ryan, that'd be good. Deal with that. Okay. Somehow, in the craziness of my life and yours, I can't find where the sign-up sheet went. So, but we have, so this sign-up sheet is now a very special sign-up sheet because it's only for one thing and one thing only, and that's Ariana's and Alex's birthday party. And that is going to happen on October 2nd at Sergio and Edadina's house, right? Correct? Your house. What time is that going to happen? 5 o'clock. And next week, I'm hoping that we will have maps to their house so people know how to get there. It's not hard. So it's 5 p.m., October 2nd, and everybody here is invited, and everybody, they want all of you to come. But they need to know how many because they're making funky, cool food. So if you want to sign up so that you can be counted in the cool food list and they can know how many kids are coming. So if you could mark down how many children you're going to be bringing with you too, that would be helpful. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to do something really difficult. I'm going to start this with Ron and it's going to go all the way back there. And then the last person, if you would just bring it back up here and so it can go over this way, that would be good. So we'll try to, I don't know if that can work, but we'll try. All right, the Apostles' Creed. This is our statement of belief, and if you want to just try it on because you don't, you know, believing is partly trying something on, then you can read it with us. If you really know what it says and you believe it, you can read it with us. If you don't know what it says, just listen, but let's read together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Dearest Lord in heaven, I just ask that you, first I just acknowledge your sovereign will over us. I acknowledge your involvement in our lives. And I ask as we come before you that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us joy and hope, that you would speak deeply into our lives tonight. And most of all, Lord, help us to inch a little closer to the kingdom of God. And ask all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Somebody get me like a glass of water or something like that. That would be great. So tonight we're covering values of the village. Last week we talked about the order of service. And the reason we do this every year, thanks, Ben, is just to kind of remind everybody of why we do what we do. And And this all kind of culminates towards an ending service, which we call a belonging service. And I was calling it membership service last week, and it's not a membership service. It literally is a belonging service because we think it's really important to belong somewhere. And so we want you to know, if you think you belong here, what you would belong to and what the values of that is. And so in the next 3 weeks, I'm going to cover three values this week, and then Rod's going to attempt to cover three values in 2 weeks, which you can do, right? All right, good. So this week, I am going to deal with truth, authenticity, and accessibility. And those are three of our values. Now I'm going to speak on a passage and not really talk about those values at all, and they can all sort of be in there, and you can pick them out. But hopefully, I will kind of, at least, you'll understand why I'm talking about what I'm talking about. But to get you just the basic definition of the values, to be an accessible church, that's what we want to be. A church that doesn't have any other stumbling block but Jesus, basically. That when people come here, that hopefully, though probably impossible, people won't be stumbling over our stuff, that will kind of step out of the way and let Jesus kind of step in. The other one is to be authentic. Now, I want to kind of preface the idea of authenticity is not being totally honest about everything. That's not what we mean by authentic. What we mean is that we're willing to be honest about where we are in life, that we aren't perfect and put together, but also we want to be honest about who we are in Christ and what Christ is doing in our life. So it's not being honest about how you feel about people necessarily and saying, well, I just don't like you, I'm being authentic. That's not what we're talking about. It's being true to being an image bearer of God, which means that you are willing to be honest about your struggles, but also honest about what God is doing in your life. The last one is truth. And truth is a tricky one to play with. But what we believe is that the truth is not necessarily a set of, you know, A plus B equals C. Now, that is true, but I think that's a small aspect of it. Truth, we hope, is embodied in the person of Christ. And truth interacts with us, and it is this more mystical thing. And so we're going to try to get our hands around that tonight and kind of understand how that works. So tonight's passage that we're going to look at is Luke chapter 24. We're going to talk about the road to Emmaus. Before we get to Luke 24, starting in verse 13, what I would like to suggest to you is that all of us live in world views. We all have a way of looking at something, and we call it at the world, and we call it a world view. And it's like a lens. It's what we look through to understand how things go. The other thing I'd like to suggest to you is that we all live out of something called a controlling narrative, a story, some story that shapes who we are and helps us explain our identity, okay? Now, there's two kinds of worldviews, really, that you can have. You can have one or the other. You can either believe in God, and that God does things in this world for a reason and a purpose, or you don't believe in God, and you believe that things happen randomly, and that they happen in systems, and those systems are just developed by randomness, and that everything can be explained in that. So but you can, on the God side, having a theistic worldview means that God can be anywhere. It doesn't necessarily mean a Christian worldview. It just means that you believe God has some impact in the world, that there's this greater being. And then there's a whole bunch of people on that level, and then on the other worldview, there's a whole different, you know, people fall in at different spaces, okay? And so that kind of shapes how we think about what we do. But more importantly, I think the stories that we live out of, this controlling story that all of us live out of, is more important. And let me try to explain that to you. And let me preface this whole thing. And I really struggled with this message and hoping that I can make this simple enough and not get my non-linear mind around it to help you understand. But a controlling story, basically, is the major events that happen into your life, where you grow up, All these different aspects of your life, your parents you've had, their experiences, their history, it all comes to bear on you and who you see yourself as, what your identity is. So in some ways, when a good example of that would be when I say I'm an American, that comes to bear a little bit on my identity, what I believe about politics, what I believe about the way government should be done, what I believe about how nations should be formed. That it's part of my identity, and it influences the way I interact with people and the way I communicate in those realms. So all of us have those stories. All of us, our identity is shaped by our past, by our story. And so I want you to hang on to that, and I want you, as I'm reading this story, I want you to think about two things. What maybe is the controlling story of the main characters, and what is your controlling story? What events have kind of created your identity in your life? And so what we're going to pick up is Jesus has been dead for 3 days, and for these two people walking on the road, they don't know he's risen. So for them, he's dead. And things are out of sorts. And so this is where these people are leaving Jerusalem discouraged and a little depressed, probably. Verse 13. Now that the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." These two people are walking depressed. Why are they depressed? Because this person they thought was a Messiah, this person they thought was going to fix everything, is dead. And dead Messiahs don't do anything, right? And the problem, though, is that they were living out of the wrong story. They were telling a different story. Now, you have to understand a little bit about where they're coming from. They are first century Jews. That means they are very Jewish. Makes sense, right? They're very Jewish people. And in the first century, you can read, you know, a lot of different writings to find out that to a first century Jew, which is not much different from someone from the Old Testament, they valued some things that were important to them. One was that there was this creational monotheistic God that was involved with them, that created them, that was moving in their life. The second thing they believed was what we might call election, for those of you who are in theology. They were the elected people of God. They were God. They believed that they were God's chosen people to act out what God was doing in the world. The other thing, though, that really shaded their story was that they believed not only, they had a very nationalistic view of themselves. They believed that their Jewishness was connected to their national supremacy, their national having a space, a temple, and not being ruled by anybody. Their national identity was extremely important to them. And so when these people say to this man in disguise, Jesus in disguise, when they say, this was this great prophet. He was doing everything that the Old Testament said he was going to do. He could do miracles. He could take care of the sick. He could feed people. I mean, he walked on water. Can you imagine if you could hang out for those 3 years and watch Jesus and you think, this is it? You're looking at, you know Isaiah, you know Ezekiel, you know the prophets, and you're going, we've done it. We're here. And then he dies on a cross. And they didn't quite hear that he was going to do that when he kept telling them that, but he's dead. And they're depressed. And what they were hoping is what? That he would come and redeem Israel. But redemption is not the way that you and I might think of redemption. For them, redemption had a national feeling to it because they believed that this Messiah was going to come and he was going to deal with the pagans. Because if you read their story, their Old Testament story, since David committed adultery, everything has been downhill. And they continually screw up and go into exile, and then that goes on for a while, and then they head out, and then they go back in exile, and the prophets like Isaiah begin to say that there's this person who's going to come, and he says he's going to forgive their sins, and he's going to lift Israel nationally above everybody, above the pagans, and he's going to draw all nations to himself. So this is what they were hoping. And this Messiah is just not going to hop up, and then he's going to live for 40 years and then die, and then this is all going to start over again. This was going to be the end. It was it. Jesus was going to come. This Messiah was going to come. God was going to come down. And things were going to be okay. They were going to be restored to the way they were in King David's time, in the time before he committed adultery. Literally, that's their story that they're living in. So they're depressed. It's a messed up story. They're reading it wrong because Jesus wasn't that. So but what does Jesus do in this story? He goes up to them and says, what are you guys talking about? And he listens to them talk. He gets it. And well, at first it was like, we're not going to tell you what we're discussing. You should already know this. And he pulls it out of them and he listens to their story. He does not stop them in the middle. And say, let's talk about Isaiah. And let's make sure you understand that. And he waits to hear their whole story. Then what does he do? He says, foolish people. But he's saying it kindly, I think. I don't think he's saying, you stupid idiots, if you just got on, this wouldn't... No, he's saying, my little kids, you know, Ashton, don't you get it? Here it is. And he takes Moses, the great prophet of Israel, and he walks all the way through, and he retells their story for them. So that he shows how Jesus, like how all the prophecy pointed to Jesus having to die, having to redeem people. And he tells them, and so what do you think he tells them? Well, he tells them the story that a lot of us are familiar with, that this was not a battle about nations. This was a battle where Jesus, where the Messiah had to come to abolish evil and to pay the price for sin. And So the interesting thing that he does, and this is fascinating to me, is in the story that he's retelling, he's saying, no, it's not the end. I've taken the end, and I've put it in the middle. Okay? I have fought the final battle at the end, which you thought was the end, and then moved it into the middle. Okay? And he leaves them there, though. In this passage, he doesn't say, and now here's how you're supposed to act and do all that kind of stuff. He just retells how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy and moved things forward into their life. And we'll get to that. Just hold that in your head, and we'll get to how he does that. The next thing, though, he does is what? He stops for food. Again, I guess maybe this year's theme is going to be food. Jesus doing ministry around food. Well, I found out that in Luke, there are 8 meals. Okay, because I asked some of you to count how many meals are in the Gospels. Well, solve Luke. Luke has 8 meals. The 7th meal is Passover. And this 8th meal is this meal with them. And what happens when he breaks the bread, all of a sudden, he's revealed as the truth, right? He's revealed as being Jesus. All of a sudden, once he's retold their story, he appears to them. That's really important because he does that over food. And we'll get back to that. What happens when he retells the story for them and he reveals himself? They go running back to tell everybody about it. Okay, now what I want to do for you, and I know this is kind of heavy in the theology part, but pay attention to it for me. Just stick here for a minute. I'm going to go back through this story, and I'm going to tell the next level down. And then maybe things will tie together for you. But let me go backwards first. I want to go all the way back to Genesis because it's important to this passage. Genesis 3, verse 7. Actually, we'll just start in chapter 3. This is the story of the beginning of the end, basically. Here comes Satan disguised as a serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to woman, did not God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I want you to observe a few things about this story. The problem in that story is that Eve tells it a little bit wrong, right? Satan asks a question where she has to actually repeat the story that God has told her about her existence, and she tells it wrong. And Adam's probably standing there, and she says, well, we can't eat of it. No, we can eat fruit from trees, but we can't eat from this particular tree, and we can't touch it either. And so she adds a part. And Adam doesn't say, no, that's not right. We just can't eat of it. And here's the reason why. So there's a problem already in the garden of the correct information not being told. All right? But what I want you to pay attention to is this event. What happens to them when they eat the fruit? We'll go back to our story. Now here's the shocking thing to me that I just discovered. Is that the two people walking on the road to Emmaus were probably a man and a woman, not two men. Cleopas, if you go to John 19, 25, you'll find out has a wife named Mary. And so most likely he's going with his wife away from Jerusalem because he probably went to Jerusalem for Passover. So it's this man and this woman walking down the road, and they're depressed and discouraged. Now, what happens in the story of Adam and Eve? Well, once they eat the fruit, they get kicked out of the garden. And so they move from the Garden of Eden to a garden of thistles and thorns. And what they lose and what we lose in Adam and Eve's sin is we lose the opportunity to bring God's love to God's creation. Because I think what God puts us in the garden for is to be agents of God's love and his order on his creation. We're there to order it. We're there to have dominion over it. We're there to spread that love as God's image bearers. When we get kicked out, we're kicked into a wild world that we don't have quite the control over. We can't enact God's love completely onto it. Okay? So this is where these two people are walking in. So somebody comes disguised. The serpent is now removed out of the story. And Luke is doing something very important here. He takes these two people and he says, they're Adam and Eve. And here comes Jesus disguised as a serpent, like the serpent. He's disguised. And he asks a question. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? And they tell him. And they tell him the wrong story. Okay? And instead of being the serpent, he brings the truth back in. Okay? So what happens? He retells their story. And so instead of this punishment, we now have this reversal. And so what is Luke and Jesus in concert saying? Is that Eden is being, humanity has been walking away from Eden. And with my death and resurrection, I am now returning people to Eden. And that's what he's saying. Now the cool, and the reason that I grabbed onto this is because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the words that are used when Adam and Eve take that apple and they bite into it, it says their eyes were open to the knowledge of good and evil. Luke grabs that little phrase, and when Jesus breaks the bread, he says their eyes were opened and they saw the truth. They saw Jesus. He uses the same phrasing because what he's saying is it's been reversed. I have reversed Eden. I mean, I've reversed the sin. I've reversed fall. And now you and I are walking backwards. We're walking back to Eden. And so the issue then becomes is that what happens? What does that mean? What are you saying, Eric? Okay. At the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus steps into his ministry and he says, repent and believe because the kingdom of God is here. Okay? What Jesus is saying at the end of Luke is the kingdom of God now plants its stake. And if you step into following Jesus, if you begin to retell your story like Jesus is telling it, you are now walking in the kingdom of God. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, what I'd like to suggest to you is that storytelling, our storytelling, is what the kingdom of God is built on. The kingdom of God is built on us telling our stories and then one another retelling each other's stories in the light of Jesus' story. Okay? Now, that may be a little confusing, but I think it's very, very powerful if we can grasp it. Okay? And so what I'm saying and what I'm arguing to you is that to be authentic, to be accessible, to see the revelation of Jesus as truth, you have to begin to tell your own story to the people around you. To be an agent of Jesus, you have to begin to pull out the story of other people. You have to let them retell that story, tell their story, and then you have to take Jesus' story of resurrection, of redemption, of living in the kingdom, and put it into theirs. Now, how does that work? How do we tell our stories? Well, here's the thing. You and I live in a really brutal world. I think all of us here could tell about the brutality of our life at some level. That's thorns and thistles. That's living outside of the garden. So when we think about our identity, we think about it in that context, in the context of the brutality of this world. We tell our identity, who we think we are, the way we look at the world, is most often told through the thorns and thistles of our life. Okay? Here are these two people in this passage, depressed, confused, because they were living out of the wrong story. And what I think, when you and I grab our identity from this world, from that story of the bad experiences, the disappointments, the fear, the anxiety, when we begin to tell that story that way and it becomes our identity, we become depressed, we become discouraged, we don't see the point in things. Okay? So the question then becomes, as we tell those, first you have to be willing to tell those stories to one another. But the second part is, how is it that we can begin to retell one another's stories? I have wrestled with that all week. I was talking to Joel and Ryan about it. I was talking a little bit about it to Dennis. There's a few others of you. I was talking to my wife. I would love to stand up here and tell you that there are 7 steps to retelling everybody's story. And I don't make that as a joke. In the sense, I mean, I'm serious. I long to be able to say that there's a way to do this, and if you just follow it, we're all going to be healed and everything is going to be good. But Jesus doesn't even do that for these people. They're living in a space where things are bad. Things are not good. And he doesn't say, if you do these things, then everything's going to be okay. And so, but Joel said something very interesting to me, and I'm going to try to wrestle through it a little bit with you up here, and maybe we can talk a little bit about it. And I was Susan read me Henry Nouwen, and he was saying the same thing that Joel was saying in The Wounded Healer, so I'll say it. The best way for this to work is for me to tell you my story and to tell you how people maybe have stepped in into it. And so, but before we do that, I want to kind of tell the story a little bit about us here. More in a practice sense than in this. That I think that it's very important that Jesus, and Luke puts it in here, breaks bread, and in breaking bread, he's revealed, right? It's the 8th meal. It is the beginning of the new creation. This meal, and what happens? Jesus is revealed in it. Well, if you go to Luke 2:42, you can go look at it. It says that the new church is built around the teachings of the apostles, prayer, and the breaking of bread. It's this symbolic practice of remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, really, is what I think, that continually brings us as a community, when we get together, back to the main story, that Christ died for our sins, that his body and blood was shed for us. And so I think it's part storytelling. It's part having something symbolic, having different symbols to remind us of who Jesus is and to remind us of the story. And then the other part is practice. That part is the willingness to step into being Jesus and saying, what are you talking about? What is your story? No, no, really, tell me what it is. That is being authentic. That is being accessible to the world. And that is embodying the truth of Christ and being the truth of Christ. So let me tell you a little bit about my story. And then maybe if you have questions, or you want to tell a little bit of your story, or you want to talk about how Jesus has stepped into that. As a community, I want to just wrestle with that for a little bit. So, the hard thing for me is that I figured this out last night, or Friday night, that I was going to need to talk about this and articulate it well. And then I was really convinced of it this morning. So, go with me here a little bit. How many of you have seen Pleasantville? Okay, I'll give you the gist of Pleasantville. It's got a little bit of sexual content in it that's a little disturbing, but it's a very good movie in this. It's about this pleasant little town that's actually a television show that these two characters get sucked into. And everything is pleasant in Pleasantville, and it's black and white. And as these two characters from the 21st century get kind of kicked into this 50s world, they begin to bring people alive. They begin to have them experience emotion, and as they have emotion, they change colors. And that's the best way for me to describe how, or they turn into color. They don't change colors. They actually have color. They become technicolor. So it's a good movie, I think, to look at, to maybe think through a little bit about how we might ask people these questions and how we might begin to bring that story in, Jesus' story in. But for me, I think that's how people have stepped into my life. I'm not quite sure. Like, I grew up in a family where both my parents became Christians. I hear over here, so they can check up on me. They came tonight. I didn't think they were going to come, but they usually come when I start telling stories about them. But they came to Christ later in their life. I mean, not later, in their 20s and stuff. So when they got married, they didn't come from families that, say, quote-unquote, lived in the kingdom of God. So they were actually recreating things. They were beginning a new family. And I grew up in that family. And so I have the story of Jesus along my life for since I can remember. And that was a good privilege. But somehow in there, from the different events, like the fact that I moved around a lot in my life, so it was hard for me to form friendships, different experiences in my life where I was made fun of, or I developed this belief, I've kind of finally figured this out, that the world was impossible. It was impossible to survive in the world. The world terrified me. I have this, I remember, and this thing somehow put itself on top of me, and I'm sure my parents would probably tell you that that's part of their issues in their life, and that's okay, but it got stuck on me, and I believed it from different events. It wasn't just events in my family. And so by the time I got to college, I was so convinced that there was no way. There was just like this small set of people. There were engineers, computer engineers, and scientists, and teachers. I don't know how I got this little list. They're the only people who are going to survive in the world. The rest of people are in poverty, and you won't live very long, and you know, you might as well just quit. I was just so convinced. And school was terrifying to me. To go to college was just an absolute insane thing. I remember driving home from college the first week thinking, I wonder if I just could drive my car off the side here and then end this, because I just don't think I can make it. I don't have what it takes. And so I managed to get up to Phoenix to go to school. And the first person who stepped into my life in those college years and retold the story was a college sponsor of the church I went to. And I would go, I would think back, and I would, gosh, this poor guy. I would go meet with him every week, and I would whine. Life is so hard. I don't know how I'm going to make it. I can't get a job. You know, my girlfriend doesn't like me. And finally, after a while, he said, you know, Eric, you just have to stop whining and go do something. And somehow, I don't know, I mean, it was just that short phrase somehow got through to me and really changed my life. And probably it was the fact that he sat with me all the time and listened to my story. And then he said, foolish Eric, just stop whining and go get a job and you'll be okay. That was the first event, this one event that he was retelling my story. The other part is, once I managed to actually have a little bit of confidence and realize that you actually can survive in the world and you're not going to be murdered or anything. Well, you could be, but the chances are less than I thought. And so once that happened, and my wife now actually decided that she liked me, and I came down here and I got a job and I got married by a pastor here in town. And that pastor did something for me. He retold my story. Because up to that point, I don't think I really understood how I fit in the kingdom of God. The way I looked at Christianity was Jesus died for me, and that's good, and so when I die, I'm going to heaven. And I can hang out with my Christian friends while we wait for Jesus to come, and everything will be good. And I was just confused. I'm like, I don't know why we do anything, because it's pointless. He began to retell that story for me. And what he said, you, Eric, have something to offer. And that thing to offer is not going to get blown away. That you are actually taking something when you invest in somebody, offer what God's created you to offer, and you are actually storing up treasure in heaven. But literally what he was saying is that the good things that you've been created to do, they're permanent parts of the kingdom of God. When you invest in someone, when you offer your gifts, when you offer your talents, you're building the chair, you're building the couch in heaven. You know, you're building the walls, you're putting in the plumbing. Literally, that's what he was saying. But then he began to tell it, now Eric, this is what you have. And I want you to do this. And I want you to do this. And he said, you can do it. And I said, no, we can't. And he said, yes, you can. I want you to do it. Because Jesus created you to do it. Go do it. So I did it. I did some of the things, and I totally bombed. And I spoke in front of people, and it was terrifying, and I messed up, and they had no idea what I was talking about. I tried to disciple people, and things just went, you know, it was a mess. But he was there, constantly meeting with me 4 hours a week, talking through this stuff, shaping me into somebody. And so what I realized was he was retelling my story for me. He was saying, this is what it looks like to live in the garden. He was pitching something. He wasn't just saying, now here's what you have. He's saying, you can be this in the kingdom of God. This is what I hear in your story to be in the kingdom of God. This is what you can do. And so he was a storyteller in my life. Now, I think story, so that's just two examples out of my life. Now, storytelling is really hard because you know what? We're not a narrative people. When my little daughter asks me, why do we have a dishwasher? And she hasn't asked this yet, but when she does, I will probably say, because it's easier to wash dishes with a dishwasher. Fine. That's it. It's easier. I don't say, you know, a long time ago, we started using plates and dishes. And they got dirty. And so somebody had to clean them. So we made all the women clean those dishes. And they cleaned them. And then one day a man started cleaning the dishes and he realized it was really hard. And so he decided to make a dishwasher. And asked the women, how come you guys were doing this all this time? We don't tell stories. We tell very prescriptive things to our children. We don't give them story. In fact, if you think about the Bible, you know, there's a lot of, in the New Testament, there's a lot about we're in the army of God, put on the armor of God, go do the battle, do all that kind of stuff. But, you know, most 80% of the Bible is a narrative. And so it's kind of like if you go to your commanding officer and you say, okay, what am I supposed to do? He says, all right, well, a long time ago, some people attacked our country, so we formed a military. Now, we broke it down into four branches, and we have the National Guard, and you can decide which branch you want to do, and basically what you need to do is get these guns and kill people and build defenses and don't let anyone kill our people. You got that? Okay, that's your job. What? But that's what Jesus did. Oh, yeah, he had some prescriptive things in there, but there's not a lot. He told it to us in a story. We're story-driven people. We understand things in a story. But a lot of times when you guys ask me, so what should I do in life? Like, how do I offer my gifts in the kingdom of God? Or how do I be a Christian? I say, well, what you need to do is you need to stop doing this, you need to stop doing this, you need to stop doing this. And then what I want you to do is start reading your Bible and praying and memorizing your verses and get to some Bible study, get yourself in some community. I want you to share your stuff with each other, pray for each other. Okay. And then people are like, what? That's my life? That's all there is? No, that's not all there is. Being in the kingdom of God is this intense story that each one of you fits into, but we have to tell you. Jesus is going to use us to tell each other's story and to push each other into the kingdom and in back to bringing Eden here now. And that's the thing. Now, I'm not saying that we can, in our own will and helping each other, you know, become in our full potential by telling each other stories, that we're going to bring heaven to earth right this minute. No, the Spirit works in us to do these things. But the thing is, you have a story to play out in the kingdom of God, and Satan has told you a plethora of lies. you've walked through a lot of thistles and thorns, and so your identity is not the identity that Jesus has given you. And what you and I have to do is retell that identity to each other and begin to create the kingdom in our lives for each other. So, I'm going to open it up and see. Do you have any questions about this? Do you want to ask me questions, or do you just want to tell your story a little bit? And so see if you could grab the mic if there's any questions. Anything. You don't have to have any questions or stories you want to tell. But I think, you know, next time somebody asks you a question, even a practical question, like how do I fix this thing? Try telling them a story about it before you actually say, okay, you need to turn things. Those of you who are plumbers and, you know, Ron.
This is a side note, but Israelites.
Okay.
We can do that really slow motion. The Israelites were always known for their storytelling. And they gave the oral traditions of the Bible down for 2,000 years.
Longer than that. Longer than that.
A very long time. Many people told the story of the Bible. And so, in our society, in today's society, we don't tell stories. We haven't told stories for a long time. Yes. I remember hearing a sermon years ago about a pastor where he was saying that the Bible is the story of God. Israelites were a nation picked up by God for a specific purpose, and they had specific talents. One was their language, and one was their ability to tell stories. It seems to be highlighted
very well. Okay. Oh, battery's going. Okay.
I think what's interesting is just the idea of, that when the Gospels were passed around by oral tradition for years before. It's always very curious about what year the Gospels were actually written down.
Right.
But even if they were written down, of course, not every church had a copy of every Gospel, or even, perhaps not even one copy of any of the Gospels. So a lot of things about Jesus in the early church were passed on through stories and then finally written down in the form of Gospels. I think it is a great tradition, and it's something that we shouldn't lose. I always like to hear people's story, how they became a Christian or why they're not a Christian or just whatever. I like to share my story with people too. So I think it's a great tradition that we should.
Mr. Siepen, and then Mr. Siepen.
Yes, I really appreciated the reminder that as these two people, possibly a dozen and one, as Jesus broke bread with them, he was revealed. And the thing I really appreciate about the village is that the breaking of bread happens every time there's a gathering here, and maybe another gathering. And in the midst of that, there is a mystical presence of the revelation of Jesus that takes place. And that was pretty well pointed out in the Emmaus Road, and I think that's, and the truth of that, again, surrounded on the outside of that is the story. And so we're reminded of that every time we meet.
Joel in the back thing.
We used to go to California with
kids, little cute kids, and me and Brian and Eric, we used to live there, we used to tell these epic stories while we're driving across the highway to California, and all the time. Great stories about how the brush plant grows up against the humans, wages war, and how they're no longer fighting online. I was thinking of that when I was talking to Eric the other day, and it's kind of sad. I love telling these stories, but it's all made up. Me and Brian made all this stuff up. We ended up in Russia fighting bears and stuff. And we had this whole story that it was made up. And in the schools, the stories are told formulaically. You heard the story of Ginsburg. I heard the same story of Ginsburg that was printed by Hal Mifflin, where Richard Matt was. It's almost like that. It's the same exact story. And I've heard stories of Vietnam from my dad. That's close to a real story of a war in the past or whatnot. Oftentimes when I go to write a song or I have a great idea about something that I've been inspired to do or think it would be awesome if we could all do or something, I am more often than not motivated to make a movie about it. So in that way, the movie industry, novels have stolen our lives because they decided to take these fictionalistic stories, which are based on real things and real emotions, and they decide, okay, this is how we're going to have a vicarious experience. When you really long to hear, you long to hear the story of the fathers, the story of this world, and all that kind of thing. So, I guess just to say that really, it kind of saddens me that those kids grow up and realize that the stories I was telling weren't real. Because when I see them telling them, when I see how this story looks inside, it's speaking to something about how they are made and this bigger picture that they're all part of. And when they grow up, they find out to get a house and two cars and 2.5 kids and work as an engineer or a teacher or a computer technician.
One more in the back, and then we'll close it up. Thanks. Hey, guys in the back, you need to sit down. Find a place to sit. Just want to close with two things. The passage out of Ezekiel, and then with one quick point. I think it's important to understand that, yes, storytelling is a good thing. But as I've said about communion, when you come up here, it's God's story, and you're bringing yours and into it and into line with it. I think it's important as we retell our stories and each other's stories that we are bringing Jesus into that story and his atoning sacrifice is his death and resurrection. But not only that, but the fact that he now gives us the opportunity, as you've heard me say, to be human. That Jesus really brought us out of this darkness and this dehumanizing place into being human. And I think that's a grand thing to talk about, is how Jesus is doing that in each other's lives. One of the things that we talk about here is, if you decide to say, hey, I belong at the village, is that you get two offices. You get the office of minister and you get the office of priest. Now, even if you don't join, you have the office of priest. But when you belong here, you're saying, I belong to this community of priests and this community of ministers. And that means that our job is to be priests and ministers to one another, to actually do the things that a priest and a minister would do, but also to do that for the world. And if our identity is so caught up in our fallen story, our world is caught up in that. And this is what God says to Ezekiel about what the priests have done. And it's sort of depressing to me, because sometimes I feel like the church is in this space. We've done this to the world. And so I want to just kind of end this as a challenge to you, as you become a storyteller of your own and other people's in the context of Christ. Think about this. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You eat their curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals. But you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wander over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. As someone who is a storyteller, that's your job, to begin to bind and heal one another through bringing Christ's story to the fallen stories. And so what I'd like you to do after the meditation time tonight is to find out some stories and begin to practice retelling those, or just listening. Maybe this phase is just the phase to listen to other people's stories and hear and think about where they're at. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you very much for this community and for the way they've spoken into my life and challenged me to be more in your story and like you. And I just ask, as we spend some time meditating, that you will continue to give us wisdom and to minister to our heart. And I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Couple ways tonight to respond. The first is through giving. If you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you here. Don't feel like you need to give anything. If you're not visiting, you're part of the village, then this is a place that you can give to the community. Just pass the baskets to the back, and someone will pick them up. The other way is communion, and we've talked a lot about it, but communion is just a place for you to come up and say, I stand with Jesus in his broken body and his blood poured out for me. It's a place for you to say that in front of this whole community so that people can hold you accountable and challenge you. The other way to respond is meditation, and there will be some meditation music here soon, and then there will be some worship music, and basically meditation is just a space for you to be quiet and listen to God and let the music quietly speak to you. Also, if you feel overwhelmed by your sin or other people's sin and you just need some prayer, you can sit in that chair over there and someone will pray for you. You don't have to say anything. I think those are the ways to respond. Now, we're going to have a psalm read, and then after the meditative part, instead of having someone read, we're going to have a song. And in that song is this person's story. And so you'll get to hear somebody's story. You'll get to hear the journey of someone in our community. So let's just spend some time.